Heavenly Father, I pray that through the preaching of your word this morning, we would be amazed, that we would be continually amazed by your grace, that we would be continually amazed by your strong hand, by your might, by your glory, and that such a good and holy God as you, that we are invited to be your people, and that indeed you have given so much to save us to be your people. Father, we praise you that your worthy Son, the only one worthy to stand before you, has given his life and has defeated death for us so that we in turn might be cleansed of our sin, our punishment taken away, called your children. Father, may we rejoice in that. I pray as we open this word, as we open the word of the Lord, that your Spirit would move through it, that it would move through the words taught, that it would encounter the hearts of those who hear it, that we would hear it as the voice of our shepherd, that we would be led in that straight and narrow, wonderful way, knowing you more, trusting you more, glorifying more and more in you until we see you face to face. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Moses is standing before this burning bush through which God is speaking, and God has told him in chapter 3 that by sending Moses and by performing many signs, he is going to deliver his people from their slavery to Pharaoh, to Egypt, so that they may serve him alone. So we encounter Moses responding to God now, chapter 4 of Exodus. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, 'Put your hand back inside your cloak.' So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. 'If they will not believe you,' God said, 'or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.' But he said, 'Oh, my Lord, please send someone else.' Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs.' Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.' And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.' So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. At the lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness and meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped.
Thank you, Jordan. Before I get started here with my sermon, I need to share with you, it's pretty serious, some good news and some bad news. I'll share the bad news first. I received an email from, it said iTunes account, spelt wrong, but it said that somebody had hacked into my account and all I needed to do was give my my password, my username, and my credit card information and they would fix it. So that's the bad news. The good news is that I also received an email from a Nigerian prince, all I had to do is give $5,000, and I would receive 10% of his inheritance, which was $50 million, so I'm rich. So that's the good news and the bad news, and I didn't just tell you that to make you laugh, but actually it has a lot of relevance to what we're talking about today, because Israel is in deep, deep despair. You can hardly picture a worse situation where you have this nation who has been enslaved for 400 years. So you have people who were born into slavery, whose parents were born into slavery, whose parents were born into slavery. You just keep going further and further and further and further. That's all they've ever known. You would have had people here who are standing, going to be standing before Moses, who would have remembered the day in which their baby brothers were killed by Pharaoh. Was in that generation. Would have had maybe parents or other family members beaten to death by the cruel Egyptian taskmasters. And maybe, we don't know, but you can imagine that perhaps there would have been other people from time to time telling them, we're going to get out, I'm going to be the one to do it. But the question is, how is it that you can believe? How is it that they could believe that this was actually the words of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? How is it that they could believe that this was the words of the God who made the earth and the sky and the seas and all that is in them? How is it that they could have confidence that this good news is actually legitimate? We're going to read that. And let's find out here. Let's go. You're in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4, and let's go there. Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. And this is our first point today. The title, by the way, is God's Word About His Son. And my heart always skips a beat whenever I'm reading something in the Bible that is not about Jesus, but should really only ever be said about Jesus. You're getting at the gospel there. When you're talking about someone who is not Jesus, and yet you are talking about that person as if that person was Jesus. And so here we have in this passage God calling Israel, my firstborn son. You're like, oh man, that's fantastic. And the whole Christian gospel rests on this. that God would address you and me and receive us the way that his son only deserves to be addressed. And so the title of this sermon is God's Word About His Son. And the first point is this, the signs of God's Word. So we're going to read verse 1 of chapter 4. It says this, "Then Moses answered, 'Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you.'" They will say, God did not appear to Moses. And would they be wrong for saying that? Could you blame them? Would God blame them? Would God be very upset at them for their lack of faith in Moses? Now notice, God doesn't actually scold Moses for this concern. He doesn't get angry at Moses for saying this. He doesn't rebuke him. Now, a couple of other times in this passage, God, it says, has his anger kindled against Moses. But for this one, anger is not his response. He's not arguing with Moses when Moses says, how in the world are they going to know it's actually a message from you? That this message of good news is actually to be believed? Would the people of Israel have been wrong if a random kinsman walked up to them, said that he saw God and that God had promised to use him to lead the people out of slavery and into a better land? Would they have been wrong for treating that the same way you'd receive an email from a prince in a foreign country or from iTunes spelt with an M? It's a very relevant question for us now. A very relevant question for those who love the Lord, who want to do what he pleases, for those who want to trust the promises that God has actually made. How are we to know who speaks for God? Is it the voices in our head? Now, which thoughts and which ideas are God's? And who is it? And history is littered with men who have claimed to have met God and therefore can speak on his behalf. And the vast majority of these men and women have been swindlers. And unfortunately, this is not just true of world history, but it's also true of Christian history and Jewish history before the coming of Christ. Now, how would Israel first know that Moses' words of promises were not his own words, but they were actually the words of Yahweh, the words of the Lord? This is the first thing that matters. First, to know what good God's words are, and then the question is, will we trust them? See, there's these two questions. Now, if I leave for a period of time and I send a note to my kiddos that contains a grand promise, something just fantastic. Now, I'm not going to give an example because it might get to them and they might actually hold me to that. So just whatever you want to put in that blank, put it there right now. All right. So if I leave and I give a note to them containing this grand promise, the first question that they would have to figure out when they receive this is whether it's authentic. That's the first question. Did this note really come from Dad? That's the first thing. And then if they can answer that question, then they're on to the next question. Now that we know it's from Dad, do we believe that Dad will keep his word? But you have to figure out the first question before you can even get to the second question. The Lord does not respond with correction when Moses gives this concern to God regarding this incredible, incredible promise. Let's read 2 to 9. The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." I love it that God asks questions that he clearly knows the answer to. And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it. It became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. And again the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. And then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." And so he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they do not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will still not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." Now the Lord responds by giving Moses two signs and then a third. The first two signs If you dwell enough in Scripture, if you just really just bathing in it and just reading it and going through it, and if you're new to the faith, you can rest in this, that the more you get into Scripture, the more you read it, when you read things like this, all of a sudden, a million lights are going on about the different things about God's character and the way he saved his people in the past. And all of a sudden, you start putting these things together and you get these pictures. But if this is true for you, if you have been diving into Scripture for many, many years, what you will notice first of all is that these things are connecting to God's work in redemption. Throw the staff down, it becomes a snake. Grab that snake and it will turn into a staff into your hands, a staff that you can control that is lifeless. God will certainly grab Pharaoh, that powerful ruler, the snake, by his powerful train and reduce him to nothing. Put your hand inside your cloak and pull it out. It becomes horrifyingly leprous, filled with unclean disease that spreads rapidly from person to person and causes a slow death. Put it back in your cloak and it will return just like the rest of your flesh. God will surely take his people who are infected with sin and he will make them pure. He will cleanse them of their sin. And lastly, if those first two don't cause them to believe that you've been sent from God, take some of the water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, and watch as it transforms into pools of blood. Blood being spilt. The penalty of sin, death. This would ultimately be the result of Egypt's refusal to hear God's voice, to respond to God's word, to let his people go. This blood, will be the end of God's enemies, all those who stand in rebellion to his rightful rule on the earth and his work to save his people. Three signs given to Moses to show that these words were not his own, but God's words. God would answer the first question. How can we know that these are God's words? So that the only thing left was the second question. Now that we know these words are God's, will we trust them? God has never ever required his people to trust the words of a man simply because that man said he spoke for God. Not one time. He has always authenticated the ministry of his prophets, those who can speak on his behalf, who can make a promise that you must trust, who can make a command that you must follow, who can give a comfort that must soothe your heart. He's always authenticated with signs and wonders, actions that no human being could do, but that only God could do. See, now many could take God's word and share it with others and insist that they trust and follow it. No signs and wonders needed there. But when God's word is first delivered, when it is first delivered to God's covenant people, God ensures that he loads it up with this new revelation, with signs, with actions that could be only from him, so that those words could also only be from him. Now, there could be few things worse than to want to trust all of God's promises, but to just be unsure about what God has promised. To want to follow all of God's commands, but to be unsure about what God has commanded. And how many men have risen up in history and taken advantage of many, many people by telling them something like, God told me this, just trust me, just take my word for it. You need to have enough faith that these words are from God. Now, there's not that pattern in Scripture. God gave Moses signs. He gave the prophets that would come after Moses, he gave them the ability to speak of things in the near future. And then when those things came to pass, then it would be clear that the rest of their message also came from God. And if anything that they said did not come to pass, they ever were to make a promise that didn't come true, they were to be forcibly taken out of the camp and have rocks thrown at them until they stopped breathing. It is foolish to trust a promise, to believe in a promise about God that God has not made. It's damnable to command people in God's name when God has not commanded those things. God is not desirous of such a terrible situation that his will isn't clear. He loves to make his will clear, and he has. See, God is not known personally through what we can figure out about him. Not truly known through our ideas and discoveries about him. Now, God is revealed in creation that we can know there is a God who is just and righteous, that we have sinned against him, that he is holy. But that's not enough. It's enough to show you that you are guilty, but it's not enough to be redeemed, to know God as your Father, as your Savior. That requires the revelation of God in Scripture. And God throughout the Scriptures, you can see God authenticating the agents of revelation with signs and wonders. God's people would not have to prove that a prophet was false before rejecting his message. This is really important. In the eyes of the law, we know that a man is innocent until proven guilty. In God's word, the way you handle a prophet was that he is presumed guilty until proven innocent. You didn't have to prove that he was false. He had to, by signs and wonders, prove that he was authentic. So nothing can be more important, brothers and sisters, than to know God's word. Nothing. Once you know God's word, you can bet your eternal life on it. With utter certainty, because God cannot lie, God cannot break a promise. God's word is sure, and God's word is precious. Nothing could be more precious than to have a promise from God and know that it actually is from God himself. To not wonder, did God say that? God provides precious clarity. He provides precious certainty when talking, when we have God's word about his son. We have the signs of his word, and that's the first point. The second point is this. The messenger of God's word. That's the second point. See, God responded to Moses' first concern by providing miraculous signs. But God's response to Moses' second concern was anger. Let's read this in verses 10 to 17. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" By the way, we were reading this passage with my youngest son last night before bed, and I asked him that question, and he said to me, "Can you ask me a question that's actually hard?" "Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff, with which you shall do these signs." Moses is no longer concerned about how Israel will know the promises of their salvation actually come from God. Now he's concerned with how he will be able to convince them that they should listen to God's word. Moses can't speak well. How could he be the one to deliver God's word to his people? Who was it that made Moses' mouth? Who was it that determined that Moses would be slow of speech? Who was the one who made that happen? Who was it that chose a man who was terrible at speaking in order to deliver some of his most precious words to his people? "Never mind how good your words are, Moses. It's my words that matter," says God, "and I will give you my words. I'm not counting on your ability to say things good enough. I'm counting on my own ability to say good things." The power of God's word, brothers and sisters, to save people has never had anything to do with the wisdom of the people speaking them. The power of God's word to rescue people has never had anything to do with the speaking ability of the people speaking his word. And the power of God's word to bring people to repentance never has had anything to do with cleverness of the people speaking God's word. God does not need men to come up with good ideas about him. He doesn't need them to find persuasive arguments. Just faithfully share and explain his word for goodness sake, Moses, and every preacher from that point on. And here, when this word of salvation is first brought to God's people, he chose a man who had absolutely no confidence in his ability to speak publicly, so that there could be no doubt as to who these words belonged to. These words didn't belong to Moses. These words didn't belong to Aaron. These words belonged to the Lord God who made the heavens and the earth. Once it was established that they are the words of God, it doesn't matter how fantastic the voice or delivery of the man who speaks them. The power is in the word of God, not in the deliverer of the word. We see that the messenger of God's word is a weak man. He doesn't want the job. He doesn't have it because he wanted it. He dared argue with God, who he had seen in his holiness, which was a consuming fire. Yet God sent this man to deliver his word to his people. God's word is sure and perfect and powerful, even though the men who deliver it to his people were not and are not. Now, this is our third point. The message of God's word is that sinners would be received as sons. Here we get to this sweet gospel part here. The message of God's word is that sinners would be received as sons. So this weak, sinful deliverer of God's word travels from Mount Sinai to his father-in-law's house. And before he gets to Egypt, we see more of Moses' sin. And the only reason that God's judgment does not consume Moses for his sin, when God's judgment would surely consume Pharaoh for his sin. And we'll see why is it that Moses, who is going to be shown to us as this sinner, is not consumed by the wrath of God when Pharaoh is for his sin. Let's read this in 18 to 23. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" And at a lodging point along the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. So Moses gets permission from his father-in-law to go back to Egypt to check on his family. Jethro gives his blessing to the plan. And the Lord tells Moses that the men seeking his life are dead, so it's safe for him to return to Egypt. As Moses is heading to Egypt with his family, God again speaks to him and tells him to perform the signs that God had given him to cause faith in Israel. This time, you have to perform those same signs to Pharaoh. And those signs which will soften Israel's heart, those very same signs will harden Pharaoh's heart. Tell Pharaoh that Israel's my firstborn son. The signs will give Pharaoh every reason to believe that this message comes from God. Pharaoh will know that Israel is the Lord's beloved son. He'll know that. The question is whether he will care. Will he submit to God's word or not now that he knows it is God's word? God tells Moses that Pharaoh won't. Pharaoh is already sinning against God and against God's people. Pharaoh is already neck deep in rebellion against the God of the universe. And now that he hears the word of God, his heart becomes hardened in this sin and hatred of God. Israel is God's son, but Pharaoh is not. "If you do not let my son go to worship me, I will kill your firstborn son." Now here's the question. And this is the question Israel will be asking itself for generation to generation to generation, and God wants them always to have the answer. Why was Israel considered God's son? What was special about this people? Had Pharaoh sinned more than they had? See, many have claimed that God has shown favoritism to the rich. But the word of God destroys that argument very, very soundly. But does God show favoritism to the poor, perhaps? What was it about Israel that caused God to look on them and see them as his son? See, Moses, in a terrifying way, comes face to face with the answer to that question. Why was Israel considered God's son? As Moses and his family are stopping for the evening on their way to Egypt, he experiences what must have been the most horrific event in his entire life. For in the burning bush, he met God face to face. He saw the glory of the consuming fire, the holiness of God. But now on the road to Egypt, he sees this same God, and it says that this God is going to kill him. The Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Can you imagine anything worse? But he did not. Why was it that Moses faced the wrath of God? The wrath which God had told Moses that Pharaoh was going to face. What was it that put Moses, all of a sudden, Moses is in the same position that Pharaoh is going to be? And the answer is that Moses hadn't circumcised his son. Now, why does that matter? Well, circumcision was the sign of God's covenant with Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. It marked them as God's chosen people. It marked them as the recipient of God's grace, his covenant of grace. For no reason to be found in themselves, God had looked on this sinful people and made a covenant with them, so that he would be their God and they would be his people. And the sign of this covenant is that they would have to circumcise all of their sons. And it was a bloody thing to do. It represented the cutting away of sin. It was bloody, but it marked them outwardly as God's covenant people. It was God's covenant with them that gave them this special relationship with God as his son. It wasn't anything special about themselves that they could point to. And Moses had forgotten or just simply not cared about the sign of the covenant. Moses was essentially bold enough to walk around and stand before God without the covering of the covenant. Moses hadn't lost God's covenant by not circumcising his son, but he was arrogantly walking around as if he didn't need God's covenant. Yes, Pharaoh would be destroyed if he stood before God on his own merit, but I probably wouldn't. It would be kind of like if Noah on the ark, while all the people around him are perishing in the judgment flood, as if he sort of just decided, I'm just going to step outside the ark for a bit. And God would say, don't you dare! This covenant is what saves you. Not anything of your own merit. If you step outside this covenant, if you were not to be in this covenant, you would perish the same way Pharaoh would. Don't be so arrogant as to ignore the covenant. The message of God's word is about God's work to fulfill his covenant, to give favor to his people, even though they deserve wrath. The message of God's word is that all people have sinned against God, and God's just wrath hangs over them. But God has shown grace and mercy and calling a people to himself who will receive mercy instead of judgment, so that sinners can be received as sons. That's the message that God reminded Moses when he confronts him in fury on the road to Egypt. And that's the message God tells Moses to deliver to Israel. And this is also the message that God tells Moses to deliver to Pharaoh. And the only way to escape the wrath of God, which you do deserve and I do deserve for our sin, is to be recipients of that covenant of God's grace. None can stand on their own. It's the height of foolishness to settle for the hope that you'd be okay if you were to stand before God in your own holiness, with your own righteousness, and not need God's covenant of grace to cover you. Which brings us to our last point, and that is the reception of God's word. Moses has already been told how Pharaoh would respond to the word of God. Even though it would be just as clear to Pharaoh as it would be to Israel that these words were from the Lord God, Pharaoh would hate these words. His heart would become hardened by God's word, but what would happen to Israel, God's covenant people, when they heard God's word and saw these signs? Well, let's read 27 to the end. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. This is one of the best scenes in the entire Bible. You and I have heard this promise about Israel and Egypt many, many times. Moses had heard it. Guess who hadn't heard it yet? These people. They hear these words. They see the authentication. This is coming from the Lord. They hear it. And they believe. God brings Moses and Aaron together. They embrace as brothers. Moses delivers the message of salvation to Aaron, and Aaron receives the signs. And we've heard that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened by the word, the way that all sinners' hearts are hardened by the word of God unless God intervenes. And so these people, under incredible oppression, I imagine a group of people with shoulders hunched over by the weight of sorrow and hopelessness and pain. Even if they're not carrying these burdens, you look at these shoulders hunched over and you could see it. They're carrying that weight under heavy burdens. And as their shoulders lift as they hear these words, their heads are lowered. Groans turn into sighs of relief, and in utter worship and adoration and humility and trust and love of the God who had come to rescue them, the God who had no reason to set his affection on them, but who did anyways. God has sent his word, which contained a promise which would have been too good to be true unless, when it was first delivered, it was accompanied by God's own fingerprints. God's covenant people's hearts are softened by God's word, while Pharaoh's heart would surely be hardened by God's word. And brothers and sisters, God has given us a word of a greater salvation than them. The people of God were supposed to expect a word of God greater and a salvation greater than that would come after Moses. But after God would send his son Jesus, we can expect no greater word, no other salvation, no new covenant other than this final word from God, which is his son. Jesus would not be like Moses. He wouldn't be reluctant but eager to save his people. He would not be sinful and argue with God and ignore God's covenant. Jesus would perform many signs and wonders in front of many thousands of eyewitnesses. So many miracles that both the Jewish historians and the Roman historians would have to mark that he was a miracle worker, but the Jewish historians would have to say it was because of Satan that he did these miracles. And that Jesus would die on a Roman cross, and he would be buried, and he would rise from the dead in front of many witnesses. His resurrection was witnessed by multitudes of people as well, and he appointed a special kind of prophet, an eyewitness of this, of his life and his death and his resurrection. And these witnesses were called apostles, and he surrounded their ministry with loads and loads of signs and wonders, so that when his final word, his final message, his final salvation, his final redemption was delivered once and for all, they would have no doubt as to who it came from. It came from God's own mouth. And this is what we have in the scriptures, God's final word to us. Expecting no other salvation, no need for it. If you're here today, God made sure that you would hear it. That you would hear the testimony of the salvation in Jesus. And the promise is for all who believe, for you and your children, and for all who are far off. The question is how you will receive it. For some, they will hear it and their hearts, already sinful, will be hardened further. You've seen this. You've seen this where some people, the more they hear it, the more they hate it. It annoys them and they'd rather hear anything else. But for some others, even though they hear it and their hearts are already hard and their hearts are already sinful, they hear it and their hearts become soft and they will hear it as the sweetest words that they could have ever hoped to hear. And the God who has every reason to punish them for their sin has instead provided them a substitute, a salvation, offering his son as a substitute who was damned in their place so that they could, instead of being an enemy, now be God's beloved daughter or son. That sinners would be received as sons. And in hearing that God has visited, would you believe and would you bow your head and worship in the sheer relief and gratefulness and love and trust and submission? God has given you every reason to trust that this message comes not from man but from God. The question is, will you receive it with joy or will you foolishly reject it to stand before a holy God without the covering of the blood of the covenant? Will you stand before the holy God to receive what you deserve or what God's Son deserves? God has also provided signs in this new covenant. He has given baptism and Lord's Supper as visible signs of God's covenant. Signs of God's promise that we don't stand before God outside of his covenant. That we are covered by God's covenant, which is sealed by the blood of Jesus, that God is saying that your faith, by faith you have been united to Jesus and are under Jesus' covenant. Baptism is the once and for all sign, saying that God has once and for all united us to Christ, that we share in Jesus' death, we share in his resurrection, and they both count for us. And the Lord's Supper, or communion, is the ongoing, always repeating sign that we continually share the blessings of the covenant of Jesus. That we sit now at the family table of God as his sons and daughters because Jesus hung in our place at the cross. Sinners received as sons. And let us receive this sign now from God. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward who will be helping to serve communion, and I'm going to lead us in prayer for us to receive this in faith. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you have not left us on our own. But you have given us your Son, and you have made sure that we would hear this word. You have sent missionaries and preachers and mums and dads and grandmas and grandpas and aunts and uncles and Sunday school teachers to make sure that we would hear it. And God, we know that were it not for you, our hearts would be hardened. So Lord, we are grateful as we hear the words that you are the one who hardens and softens heart. That can rub us the wrong way, but God, we're grateful because that means we can pray to you to soften our hearts. It means that we can pray to you to soften the hearts of our friends and our family members and our neighbors and the nations. So Lord, that's what we do. We pray that you would soften our hearts right now. That we would receive your word, not as Pharaoh did, but we would receive it as that first group of Israelites did, with relief and trust and worship. And Lord, thank you for this sign which you've given us, the Lord's Supper, reminding us of your Son's death in our place, telling us that if we have faith in him, then his body and his blood count for ours. We pray that you would lead us to repentance right now, soften our hearts. And Lord, let this be something that is glorifying to you and that works faith in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. God's word instructs us that if you